So we're going through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. And so if you have Bible, turn to that. If you don't, there's some Bibles in front of you, perhaps, or behind you underneath the chairs. And Daniel finished chapter 1 last week, and this week we start chapter 2. And so open your Bibles there to chapter 2. And I just realized that I didn't get the clicker or anything. And I'll take the clicker, actually, and then that way people won't have to guess when the next slide is. What I've done is I've made an outline of the text, and it really falls into three parts. Verse 1 is one part, verse 2 is another part, and then verses 3 through 6 is the final part. And so, and as I read the text to you, you will see two references to what God sees when Paul refers to God is witness to what is happening, and you'll also see a reference to what God knows, where it says God tests our hearts. And so this is something that's on Paul's mind as he's going through this entire text, and he wants to communicate that to them, that God sees all and knows all, and we'll see why that's important as we make our way through this. And then after verse 2, gospel proclaimed, the last section, motives defended. So please stand. It's our custom to stand as we read the scriptures in reverence to the Lord and in thanksgiving to the fact that he has given us his word. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you, brothers, know that our coming to you was not in vain. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And then verses 3 through 6. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make your word alive to us this morning, and we may see what you're saying. And each one of us has a different application, perhaps, coming out of this. And we just pray, Lord, that we would all hear what the application is for us, and we would hear what we need to know and maybe haven't been thinking about, that we might go out and that you might get glory, just as the words that we were singing in the song, every victory belongs to you. And Lord, may we make that be the center of our thoughts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. So this morning, this text is going to lead us to talk about what it means to fulfill the purpose of God. And to give guidance on what it means to really do that versus a bunch of activity that may look good to ourselves and to others, but it's just busyness and it's not actually fulfilling the purpose of God. And how do we know the difference? We're also going to talk about the gospel and how sharing the gospel is important versus just talking about it. And then finally, we're going to talk about wrong motives in the midst of our activity. And so there's plenty to feel guilty about this morning. And we want to, of course, end with a focus on God is bigger than our guilt and that the cross covers that. But we want to look at this, and we want to let the Holy Spirit do his work, and I'm so glad that the Lord can work through frail, weak people like myself as I grappled with these verses and was convicted in the same way. And so in the end, I'm not going to share 10 principles for how to live a purpose-filled life or how to proclaim the gospel or how to have good motives. There's so many ways where we can read a verse and then we can think, how can I fix that? And then we read this and we should be good at this and how can I fix that? And, oh, I'm messing up there and how can I fix that? And you can get a principle list for each one of those areas in your life, but pretty soon you can't remember all those principles. And so I like to try to distill things down into short thoughts and sentences that kind of fix everything. Because if you apply this one thing, and if you thought about this one thing, the rest of it would just sort of come into place. And that's what I hope to get to at the end of this. Trying to memorize lists of principles, I've tried to do that, and it just crushes you. And so we don't want to do that this morning. All three of these things are related, the purpose being fulfilled in our lives, living with true purpose, proclaiming the gospel, and having pure motives. You know, some athletes don't do what they need to do in order to get better. They ignore their injuries. Maybe they don't want to tell the coach because they want to keep playing. They don't seek treatment or input needed to do the right things to heal. And there's some junior high athletes in the Wauseon School District who, on the other hand, have been showing a great deal of interest in seeking treatment. Kristen, their athletic trainer, has been told by a junior high boy that three or four of them have actually been faking their injuries and didn't really need treatment. They had ulterior motives. But they look good because they're doing what's right for the team and visiting the athletic trainer so they can get better, so they can get out on the field. And as funny as, and as probably harmless as that is, sometimes I've found myself being busy at church work for similar reasons. Not because I'm seeking women. Boy, that came out wrong. Strike that from the recording, please. I meant to look good. Whew. Really, dear. Oh, boy, how do I recover from that? But, you know, we come up with explanations for our behavior. My knee really does hurt and fool many people much of the time, but God sees all, and we never fool him. And so while looking good on the outside, the athlete with the crush on the athletic trainer could be wasting time that could be applied to someone who's really hurt, thus not fulfilling the purpose of the team. And so these things are related. And so in contrast, Paul's visit to the Thessalonians on his second evangelistic journey did accomplish his purpose, however. And we see that in verse 1, where it says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And as you know, one of the fires in my heart is that we wouldn't be just people who are kind of read the scriptures and get the gist, but that we would actually read the scriptures and read the words in the scriptures, every word as a matter of fact, and then let those words guide us into deeper truths. And so there's a word, the word for example. The very first word is a word that points back to chapter 1, and so we will do that. We'll pay attention to the word for here, and also the words, you yourselves know. What did they know? What they knew was what happened to them when Paul came to them, and their coming was not in vain, and what happened to them was in chapter 1. So the words, for you yourselves know, all point back to chapter 1, and we will look at that. Before we do, we'll look at the last phrase of verse 1 where it says, you know that our visit to you was not in vain. That means the purpose was fulfilled in what we came for. So the question I'd like to ask is, what is the safest way of determining whether God's purpose is fulfilled in some activity or whether we're just busy, perhaps in activity that looks good to others, but it's really not accomplishing God's purpose? Is it because we want certain outcomes and then we see the outcomes occur and then we say, oh, God's purpose must have been fulfilled because the outcomes that I had in mind actually happened? Not always. Sometimes there are outcomes that happen, you can see it all throughout the scriptures, they're not at all what the person expected it to look like. And so we can't go just by measuring outcomes. But I believe there's one thought, one thing that determines whether something is being fulfilling the purpose of God. And that one thing is whether or not God is at work in the midst of that activity. Whether or not God is at work in the midst of that activity. And why do I say that? I'm going to read three verses in a row, three phrases from three verses in a row that talks about God. It says in Psalm 115:3, He does all that He pleases. In the next phrase in Job 42:2, no purpose of His can be thwarted. And so if God is at work, no purpose of His can be thwarted. And so if God is at work in our ministry, He's at work in our lives, He's at work at our work, His purpose won't be thwarted. And that's how we can know that our visits are not in vain. The things that we're doing is not in vain. Is God at work? That's the question. And that's the thing that should be the preoccupation of our mind. And then thirdly, it says in Daniel 4:35, no one can stay His hand. Which means if God is at work, nothing can block that. And we can be sure that a purpose is fulfilled. You know, and some verses have become so common to us that we don't actually see what they say. One of those, is, for example, is Psalm 127:1. We might put this on our house because it has the word house in it. It says, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But just think about what that verse says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. We're just active. But it's in vain. But if the Lord is involved, it's not in vain, right? So now, with that in mind, we go back to chapter 1, because the word for tells us to. And we look for, not necessarily the outcome, but God's activity in it. And so we look at verses 2 through 5 in that light, where it says, we give thanks to God, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor and love. He's thanking God for their labor. He's thanking God for their work. He's connecting the two. And then it says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. There is the first cause. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he's saying, what I saw in your conviction can only come from God. God is at work. Our visit was not in vain. And that's what he's pointing back to. You know, another very common verse about things being in vain or not in vain is 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58. And we just covered 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in there, many of us have memorized it if we went through the navigators and so forth. It says, we memorize this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And when you memorize that verse by itself in isolation, as I did, I thought to myself, if I'm busy doing church work, somehow my labor is not in vain. And that's just kind of how I thought of it. If I'm busy in church work, somehow my labor is not in vain, so keep pushing, keep going. But going back to every word, what does that verse begin with? It begins with therefore, which is pointing us back to the previous verse. And the previous verse says, and this was in our song this morning, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When God is connected to our work is full of purpose. And that has to be the preoccupation of our lives as we seek to parent, as we seek to minister in the church, as we seek to minister to our coworkers, to people we ride on the bus with, whoever is in our realm of influence. So Paul's coming to them was not in vain. And what does the gospel accomplish when it reaches people? When the gospel reaches people and we receive Christ and we receive and enter into a relationship with Him, we also enter into a covenant. And the covenant is something that God promised that He would do to us. And that is God at work. And there are two major pieces of that covenant. Do we know what it is? New covenant, forgiveness, which also means that God's wrath is averted, that we are due because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then a promise to turn us toward God and to cleanse us from our idols. I want to read from an Old Testament promise that Paul would have known in Ezekiel 36 as he was coming into Thessalonica. It says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. That is the forgiveness aspect. Then it says, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, Ezekiel 36, 25. That is the sanctification aspect, a big word meaning that God is making us holy after we become Christians, after we're forgiven, after we're made perfect forever. God is working in our lives to make us holy, even through our failures, to cause us to rip away idol by idol by idol and turn and really serve the living God in the biblical way, which we'll see what that is in a minute. And we turn from our idols, one of those idols being the praise of man that's mentioned in this text. And so going back to verses 9 and 10, we see both of these things happening to the Thessalonians. In verse 9 it says, we know what kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. This was promised that God would cleanse them of idols. When we see this, we shouldn't think they were so smart and they had such a great way of working that they were the ones that turned from God to idols by themselves without any help from the Lord. God promised this would happen if we enter into a relationship with Him, and it did. And then it says at the end of that verse, to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there is the forgiveness aspect, the first part of the new covenant. We have Hebrews 10:14, he is made perfect forever. We will never not be perfect in God's eyes from a standpoint of a declaration. You have been made perfect forever. But in terms of our actual life, God is making us more and more holy week by week, week by week, as He inspires us to move in His ways. It doesn't mean we do it in a robotic way. It means that God opens our eyes to see, whoa, you know what? The praise of man is worthless. And I think I've shared this with you before. When it hit me, and God really helped me with this, when it hit me that the opinions of man are merely brainwaves that come and go in people's bodies, this kind of sounds funny, but this is how I think, I'm sorry. They're brainwaves in people's bodies that come and go as they think about other things, and then they come and go as they live and die. It's so transient. People are so fickle. They praise Paul at the beginning of a visit, and at the end of a visit, they stoned him. They praised Jesus on his way in, and then they crucified him. When you really think about what the praise of man really is and what the opinions of man really are, it is just nothing. And so that thought has helped me shed the idol of wanting to be praised, of wanting to be appreciated. Does it mean that I don't still find myself seeking it in subtle ways? Of course I do. But it is so much better than what it used to be, because God is helping me as we go through it. And it says that you turn from idols to serve the living God. How do you serve biblically? 1 Peter 4:11, where it says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so their service was one where God was moving in them, helping them serve so that God may get glory. The fact that our purpose, we can know whether we're fulfilling purpose in our lives, it's assumed in the scriptures that we understand how to obey this command and to do what to live in the strength that God supplies so that God can get the glory. And the only way to do that is enter into any activity with the idea that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And to look to Him for all the help He can pour out on you as you go about your activities. It's a completely different way of thinking from the way that I understood the Christian life entering into it, and for the first too many years. So, we know that our purpose is fulfilled if God is at work. And then, as we transition now to verse 2, such a focus is crucial in the face of conflict and opposition. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And so, Daniel, a map. Daniel loves maps. Maps are okay. They're probably really helpful to a lot of people. So we put this up there, and it actually was helpful because, you know, this is where he was mistreated, and then Thessalonica's here, and so relatively speaking, this whole second missionary journey is huge, and this was a very short distance between the two. And what happened in Philippi was in Acts 16. It's recorded in Acts 16. And we're going to talk a little bit about what happened there. Because it says here that we were shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. And so they knew the background. Somehow they knew what happened in that chapter. In Acts 16, there was a conversion of Lydia. And it says in the conversion that God opened her heart. And this is how Luke thought about it. He wrote Acts. This is how Paul thought about it. God opened her heart, and the whole household was baptized. And so Paul saw God at work there. Then, as he's going about his way, the reason Paul was shamefully treated in Philippi is because through the power of God, he did a miracle. And the miracle was, he's walking along and there's this demon inside this woman who foretold the future and made a lot of money for people. And as he was walking along, she just kept yelling out things. And finally it says, after days of this, Paul got annoyed. And in his annoyance, he cast the demon out. And that made the people mad, and that's why he was shamefully treated. So he says here, as you know, we had boldness in our God. Don't lose that phrase. Those are phrases we tend to flip over. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. After he was in jail, he had just watched the conversion of an entire family with baptism. He had just cast out a demon. He's in jail singing praises to the Lord about it. And then there's an earthquake, the doors open, and then the jailer gets saved in the midst of that. And he says to him, he gives him the gospel. And imagine if all of those things happen to you. You give the gospel, a whole family gets saved. You then cast out a demon. You get thrown in jail, but you sing and pray because of seeing God work in your life. And then there's an earthquake, and all the doors open up. And then the jailer says, "How can I be saved?" And then you give him the gospel. And then you get free, and then you come to Thessalonica. You would have boldness in our God if that happened. And it's important to see in the context, when we read a verse like this, a lot of times we'd read this and we'd say, you know, Paul was really quite the hero, wasn't he? He was in prison and he was singing, and then he comes over here to this place, and even after all that happened, he's still preaching the gospel. But if God is working in power in your life, like was happening with Paul, that means that grace is carrying him along as he comes to Philippi and gives the gospel. Not Paul being so great. In fact, we must know Paul's own testimony about himself, which we covered in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which was what? He is weak. And only God strengthens him. And God brought him to the place of total weakness, to the place where he would eventually just say, I know that nothing comes from me. And so if we take Paul's opinion of himself and come down here and read verse 2, they must match. And so what the only thing that makes sense about Paul having boldness in our God to preach the gospel after being shamefully treated in Philippi is his confidence in God must be at a pretty high level at the point when he comes into Thessalonica. And that's the piece we can't miss. Because when we're walking through our lives, we have different kinds of conflict come at us. And the worst kind of shameful treatment we can expect is just an awkward exchange of someone saying, no, thank you, I'm not really interested in what you have to say. Most of us won't be thrown into prison for sharing the gospel, at least not yet. And so that's how God's purpose is fulfilled. If God is at work, and God was at work in Paul, Paul was strengthened and he had boldness in our God. In our God. And that's what we have to do as we walk through our lives day by day. And it says they had boldness to declare the gospel of God. This is the gospel of God. Man wouldn't make this up. In fact, all other religions in the world that I'm aware of, when man makes up a religion, it all looks like something like this. It's man contributing something to God, pleasing him in some way that he might be accepted before God. Everyone. They have different names. But they had the same basic root. And only the gospel of God would say, I am so holy and above you, and you are so weak, and you could never breathe without me, and you could never do anything of value or virtue without me, that I need to send my son to live a perfect life and represent you by that perfection. And then I'm going to take his perfection and I'm going to implant that on you, which Hebrews 10:14, the beginning says, and I'm going to make you perfect forever by the son representing you in your place, and I'm going to take your sin, and it says Jesus became sin, and I'm going to put your sin on Christ, and then I'm going to pour my wrath out on him that was deserved for you, so that I can do this in righteousness, and that I can be just. I didn't just wink at sin. Somehow God has to be just and merciful. How can you be just and merciful? Only God can come up with a plan like this. To be merciful, I don't get what I deserve. To be just, penalty needs to be paid. The cross, they meet. This is the gospel of God. And for everyone who longs for justice in a world of injustice, we can be sure that God has it worked out. And for those who long for justice in their own lives, the Lord needs to convict us of sin so we realize we really don't want that. This is the gospel of God. And if there's anyone here this morning that might be hearing some part of this for the first time, seek out an elder, seek out someone sitting next to you who you know knows the word. And you know, there's a woman. So, and then it says to him, notice it says, to declare to you. And a little bit later down, it says in verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And someone mentioned this just a few weeks back. I don't remember if it was Daniel or David. The saying about preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. No. That's a really bad sentence. Said by a very prominent famous person. The scripture doesn't have anything to say about preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Words, people are only saved when they hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. And so you won't see any of that in Paul's writings. You will see declare, you will see speak. And that's where it's hard, because we don't really like to do this with people we don't think are interested. And the other day I was on the bus. I have two buses I ride, and they're both fun. But this other bus that I was riding, there's this woman who is a secretary in our building with all the big wigs, of whom I am not one. And she, I thought to myself, how would I ever, ever come to a place where I could give her the gospel? This was on Wednesday morning. It doesn't seem like we have anything in common. She reads books on how to grow flowers. And she grows flowers, and she brings them in every day to work and gives them to people. I sometimes buy flowers at Kroger. And probably not often enough. And the last thing I would read would be how to grow flowers. And so how would I ever do this? This would be super awkward. And I'm thinking about, in the midst of much conflict, and that's not really much conflict, it would just be awkward. But still, anybody else hesitant just because of the word awkward? So what's the answer? God needs to be at work, right? For that to be his purpose to be in it. I could orchestrate something and be busy with activity, but if God is at work, it'll be in vain. And so, gospel proclaimed in the midst of enjoying grace in conflict. That's the key. Paul was enjoying grace in conflict. He was sure that the God of the universe was by his right side. And so in the midst of that, he comes to Thessalonica and he proclaims it in boldness. Let's always connect the acts of virtue with people we read in the scriptures with the grace that underpins it. Always. And so there's a conversion, and he enjoys that. And now in the midst of all this, not all is right within the church, as can be seen by his need to defend himself. Verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So some people were questioning Paul's motives about why he was doing this. And maybe, in a sense, if all you knew about Paul was pre-Paul, Saul days, that might be a logical thing to think about and ask about. You know, but why do we do this? Why do we question people's motives? And the answer is many-pronged. But I think one thing we need to be aware of is if there's someone in our sphere of influence that, for whatever reason, something that they do bugs us, or something that they say bugs us, or maybe how they look bugs us, something bugs us about them, we are more prone to judge their motives than if it's someone that doesn't fall into that category. And I think it's important to realize that phenomenon occurs. And to the extent that, and I've been thinking about this recently, if these two lines represent the people in my life that don't bug me, then anybody out here that does this, I'm not only going to be irritated with them, but I'm going to start be more prone to judge their motives. So the wider these two lines are apart, the better. And Paul was falling outside these lines for these people, and that's why their motives were being judged. And I believe to the extent that we realize our own frailties, we realize our own sinfulness, we realize apart from the grace of God, I can do nothing, that widens our lines. And I think the most critical people in the world have the thinnest lines because they have the highest opinion of themselves. And so we need to widen our lines as we go about our lives. So the suffering in verses 1 and 2 that he mentions is to give credibility to the fact that, no, I'm not really in this for the notoriety. And so he mentions that as a setup for expressing his motives and defending his motives here. And then he says, but just as we have been approved by God, in other words, God had his call on their life to be entrusted with the gospel. And notice this mindset. This is Paul's mindset. I am entrusted with the gospel. The gospel is something of high value that's entrusted to me. I have a stewardship and I have a responsibility to share it. And that's his mindset. And how do we know that we don't have this mindset? And I want to suggest to you that it's pretty simple to assess. Last week, did we have any intention of sharing the gospel? As we got up Monday morning and we thought about our week, was sharing the gospel part of our natural intention because we feel like it has been entrusted to us? You know, every father, every husband, every man who needs to make a living, you just realize that you're entrusted with the responsibility to make a living, and you don't even think about it. This is what you do. You get up and you go. Is the fact that we're entrusted with the gospel so strong in our minds that, yep, this is a responsibility too, and I just need to walk in that? Did we have any intention of sharing the gospel the week before that? Or what about next week as you think about the week to come? What about last year? The entire year? Did we share the gospel? See, I told you there's a lot of guilt to go around here. And then he says, so we speak. Speaking is a product of the mindset that God is working in you, grace is flowing, and I'm entrusted to continue this speaking in the strength of God. I put a picture up here, probably wondering who these people are. I only remember one name. Tom Bork's the only one that would know who these people are. The guy on the right, his name is Brad. The one in the middle, that's his dad. And the one on the left, that's the grandfather. So three generations of Purdue fans when BG beat them. Excuse me. And Tom and I went, and we had a good time. I had a better time. It was one of those things where I went to this game, and I was just really kind of, I can't wait to this will be fun, and so forth. And we're sitting there, and we got near the end of the game, and then I realized, I didn't say these exact words, I don't think exactly this way, but I realized, oh, in a sense, I've been entrusted with the gospel, I've been talking to this guy the entire game, and it hasn't even occurred to me that I should share with him. And so then I'm like at the last minute, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? How do I get their contact information? I can't just sit here and like go through the spiritual laws. What do I do, Lord? And then it hit me. You guys want a picture? How about if I take your picture? Because if I could take their picture, then they might want a copy of it. In order to get a copy of it, I have to send it to them. And then if I send it to them, now I have their phone number. And it worked. I took their picture. I sent it to them. Now I have their text address. The guy on the left had just gone through a surgery and he was going through some rehab and so forth, some health things. And as many of you know, I've written a 150-page paper about some of Jill's health problems that includes the gospel in it. And I'm thinking, I could send that to them if he will just give me his email address. And so when I got home, I sent the guy on the right, Brad, a text. Hey, I've got a story about my wife, about some health problems. I might be an encouragement to your grandfather. He sent me his email address. I sent it. I thought, because I got a sermon today, I thought I would text him yesterday and follow up and see how it's going, and it sounds like they're reading it. So, praise the Lord. God was at work. I believe God planted that idea in my mind at that time. And even in the midst of frailty, you go to him, he works in the midst of that. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The constraint of God testing our hearts is what keeps Paul from a two-faced ministry in verses 5 through 6, where it says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness, and there's that idea that God sees all. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And notice the two things here. We never came with words of flattery. In other words, we were not seeking satisfaction from people. And then it says, or we did not come with a pretext for greed. We're not seeking satisfaction in things. You see that? He's mentioning we're not coming getting a high off of the praise of people, and we're not coming so that we can get stuff for the high that we get off of things. Both of those things, because Paul had a greater satisfaction in his life, the satisfaction of living in the power of God. God is witness. He sees the true motives. To not seek glory from people, where it says we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, is a tremendously freeing position to be in. One writer says, "What a weak comfort is the praise of men. Upon such a frail ledge do we mortals build our happiness." And he talks about how, again, Paul was stoned, or Paul was. They tried to stone Paul, persuade to stone Paul right after they were hailing him as a god, and then the same thing that they did with Jesus, the fickleness of man. It says in John 12, "Many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And in our hesitance to speak the gospel to others because we're afraid maybe of what they might think to us, we're challenged by this verse. Do we love the glory that comes from man? Do we love the lack of awkwardness that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? And what does it mean to seek glory from people? In context, if you look at the last part of the verse where it says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, it's a desire, and therefore it's a desire to seek a position and revel in a position of power or authority over others, or a position where you're just looked up to in general. And Paul's saying, I didn't exercise that authority with you, even though I could. I was not seeking that level of reverence to others about my greatness. And I want to point out that every attempt to seek glory from people is a betrayal of the gospel. Because the gospel teaches us that anything good in us is because of the grace of God, and therefore he deserves all the glory. And when we seek and want glory from people, we want to be recognized for our contribution and value that we give others in life. Right? Why else would we want glory from people? Except for our contribution. But the fact of the matter is, you can't cherish the gospel, which says you have nothing to contribute, and seek the glory of people, which by implication means I do have something to contribute, and call me great as you watch me do this. That is why Jesus said this. Listen very carefully to John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? How can you believe the gospel when you receive glory from one another? Doesn't that make sense now? You can't believe the gospel and seek glory from one another because the gospel says you have nothing to offer apart from the grace of God. Believing the gospel is predicated on the idea I have nothing to offer. Seeking the praise of man is predicated on the idea that I do. So are we, in our daily lives, on a hamster wheel, trying to please man and being frustrated in our position because man's not paying attention to me and I'm not getting the attention that I deserve? And boy, I did all this trouble and no one said thank you. And I've been working this hard and I was passed up for this promotion. We know that we are seeking the glory of man to the extent that we're frustrated when people don't recognize us. We know we're seeking the glory of man to the extent that we're devastated when people don't recognize us or promote us or say good things about us. I had one leader where I work who was not a good leader. It was one of the places where I worked. It was so bad, HR did surveys and with the people and to figure out the culture and what's going on and all this stuff. And she said something to me one day, and then it clicked. and it all made sense. She said, I am in this for respect. Which means she's in it for what she can get and not to serve. And so if that is our motive as we work in church or even in our homes or in our workplace, we know we're seeking to be valued in and of ourselves, and that's an anti-gospel proposition, and we need to keep that clear in our minds. So what's the simplest way to ensure we fulfill God's purpose? That we can proclaim the gospel and that our motives are pure. Paul said this, I have learned the secret of being content. In other words, I don't seek the temporary fulfillment of the praise of man. I have learned the secret of being content. So that takes care of the motives part, because I'm content. And so my motives are pure, because I'm content in God and satisfied in God. That's verses 3 through 6. I can do all things, that's gospel proclaimed, verse 2. Through Christ who strengthens me, that's God at work and my purpose fulfilled, in verse 1. Do you see how that one thought, I've learned the secret of being content, my motives are pure because all I take joy in is God alone. And the secret of being content is not to be good at being content. The secret of being content is the thought and the experience that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so when I think about the awkward exchange with the secretary on a bus and how am I ever going to share the gospel, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As God works in me, I am satisfied in him, my motives are pure, God is at work, my purpose is fulfilled, and the gospel is proclaimed. Wednesday afternoon, the morning after, I was thinking, how would I ever share the gospel with her? I was on the bus on the way home, and I was sitting here, and she was sitting there, and there was a man sitting there who's a lawyer. He's about 80. He's still working, sharp as a tack. He comes from a Christian tradition that I perceive there's sometimes confusion about the role of works in salvation. And so he said, you know, at church they've been reading Romans lately. What do you think about justification and good works? To me. And you know, I answered the question similar to what we just talked about. And he wasn't having some of it. Normally, her head's buried in that flower book. But I could see she was looking at me the entire time. And then I realized, as I was thinking about it, that top stripe across the top, God knows all. He knew I was thinking that morning. How would I ever give the gospel to her? Let me show you. I will work in you. I will fulfill the purpose. And I trust that that was not in vain, his word given to him, given to her. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can have purpose in our lives as we seek a relationship with you and not just busy activity to look good in the eyes of others, Lord. That is such a shallow existence. Lord, help us to be strengthened and to live by grace. And may we see all the people in the scriptures like Paul and David and Joseph and so forth, as people who were weak, but people who were strengthened by grace and lived in relationship to you, that our activity and our work, our steadfastness would not be in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.